This evening, if you would, please turn into in your Bibles to John chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And I realize we were in chapter 1 last time, but we only finished the first 28 verses, so we will continue on. It's important because this is foundational information for us. Remember John's whole point for writing the gospel, and it's pretty simple. He said, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John's whole desire is that you would have eternal life, and that eternal life is only found in Jesus. And he wants you to believe in him. That's why he wrote the gospel. In fact, the word believe is used some 60 times in 53 verses in this gospel. That's John's point. He wants you to believe in such a way that your life will be changed. And the devil and his demons, make no mistake about it, they believe that Jesus is God. They're not saved. Why? Because they don't obey the Lord. A life surrendered to God will be a life that follows after God. And thus, John opened up his gospel by making the point that Jesus is eternal. He's always existed with the Father. In fact, he is an exact representation of the Father. They are equal. And thus, Jesus is God. He's not a God, like some like to say. He's Almighty God, second person of the Holy Trinity. He created all things, and by him all things consist, or they're held together. And this is so important. People don't think it's a big deal today. Oh, Jesus is God. Why is that such a big deal? It's important for us to understand that. John 8:24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You will die in your sins." He is in italics. It doesn't belong in that verse. It was added for clarity. It really doesn't clarify the verse. It makes it more confusing. What Jesus is saying is, look, if you don't believe that I am Almighty God, the great I am, the voice from the burning bush of Exodus chapter 3, you are going to die in your sins. So it's important. And that is what John is showing us throughout this gospel, the deity of Jesus. And this gift of grace, the eternal life, is extended to all who receive him. Every person has an opportunity. That's what we read last time in John 1, verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now this evening, we're going to pick up our study in verse 29 of John chapter 1. After the religious leaders questioned the authority of John the Baptist, they wanted to know who he was, and who gave him the authority to do what he was doing. You see, these religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, traveled from Jerusalem to find out what was going on with John, what was he all about, and then report back to those who were over them. And John says, look, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet, I'm just a messenger. I'm preparing the hearts of the people to receive their Messiah. So keep that in mind as we pick up here in John chapter 1, starting in verse 29 this evening. Let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, I need to bring this out because some people are confused when this happened. They think it was immediately after Jesus' baptism, but I don't believe that's the case. When it says the next day John saw Jesus coming, it was after John baptized Jesus, after the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. And I think John is speaking of the days after the events of John's interview with the religious leaders from Jerusalem that we read in verse 19 through 28 of John chapter 1. And we also see this idea of the next day in the sweet sequence, excuse me, of days that continue, verse 35, verse 43 in John 2:1. So some time elapsed. In fact, Alford said, "Since then, verse 29 must be understood as happening after the baptism. It must have happened after the temptation also. And in this supposition, there is not the slightest difficulty." And I agree. So keep that in mind, that this event here in John 1:29 was after his baptism by John the Baptist, after he was in the wilderness those 40 days being tempted by Satan, after the meeting John had with the Jewish religious leaders about who John was. It was after that day John sees Jesus coming. And, wow, What does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Of all the things to say, that's what John the Baptist says. Yeah, because that nails it. Jesus didn't come to make us happy. He didn't come to give us this or give us that. Jesus came to save us from our sins. So John's point is perfect. He is the sacrificial lamb that has come to take away our sin. And this, the Greek word for takes away has the idea of taking something up and carrying it away to destroy it. Don't you like that? That's what he did with our sin. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Psalm 103:2, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. I like that because the east and the west don't meet. North and south do. East and west don't. So our sins are taken away. And if you still don't think it's true, Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. How many of you remember your sins? I think we all do. God says, I don't. Why? Because they've been paid for by the blood of Jesus. You know, that huge file cabinet that had all your sins in there in heaven? You go up to heaven, you open it up, guess what? It's empty. Why? Because our sins have been cast as far as the east from the west to be remembered no more. He blots out our transgressions. He doesn't remember our sins. Praise God for that. How important. And, you know, John says it's the word sin, singular, not plural sins. Why? Because it was the sin of the world. All of them that were placed upon Jesus, not just a select few. And, you know, I realize that there are those that mock and put down the work that Jesus did. They don't think Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's not what John the Baptist is saying, is it? You see, it's interesting when people come to their own conclusions about things. And they're contrary to what the scriptures say. Guess who's right? God. You know, I'm sorry, we're wrong. If what we believe contradicts what the scriptures say, God's not wrong. We are. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 21 tells us how we're redeemed. It says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Think about that. Here's $1 million, God, let me in. No, that's not how it works. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Well, I crawled on my knees to some shrine. No, those are traditions. They have nothing to do with anything. He says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, our salvation is not, never has been and never will be, built upon good works or riches. It's upon the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection from the dead. And as I said, you know, Jesus didn't come to free me from this problem or that problem. He came to set me free from the bondage that sin had me in. And sin has us in bondage. Make no mistake about it. And it destroys our fellowship with God. But Jesus has restored that by his shedding of his blood, by us coming to him and repenting of our sins and asking him to be Lord and Savior of our lives. And here's the thing. The sacrifices that were offered in the temple had to be clean. They had to be perfect. No spot or blemish on them, right? That means no inherited sin. A blemish, without acquired sin, a spot. That's what Peter said. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Perfect. No sin. In fact, he tells us there was no spot or blemish on him. The perfect sacrifice. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. On him, one person, the person of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And maybe John the Baptist, you know, I think he was thinking about the sacrifices of the lambs in the temple. Maybe he was thinking about Isaiah 53:6, that all the iniquity was laid on him. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The priest in the temple could never rest. There was the morning sacrifices, the evening sacrifices, all these other sacrifices that went on throughout the day. And during the feast days, it was crazy, all the sacrifices that were made. They never rested. There was no chairs in the temple area for them to sit down and relax because the work was never done. But we're told in the scriptures that Jesus, when he died on the cross of Calvary and then rose from the grave and ascended up 40 days later into heaven, that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's our great high priest. How could he sit down? Because the work was finished. Yes, the work is completed by him. Now, what man has done today, and every single religion of the world does this, I believe, is they make man work to get to heaven. The work's finished. He did the work. It's not by my good works, it's by his finished work on the cross of Calvary. Never forget that. Because people will make you feel guilty. Oh, you're not doing this, you're not doing that. How could you be saved? Hey, the work is done. And the things I do for the Lord now are out of my love relationship with him. It's because I love him that I want to serve him. Not for my salvation, but really it identifies me with Christ. Look at verse 30 here in John 1. John the Baptist says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. For he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Now, keep in mind, John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. And John says that Jesus was before him. Well, how does that work? Well, I think John, in speaking of Jesus being before him, is not speaking of Jesus' physical birth when God became flesh and dwelt among us. He's speaking of his eternal existence, that Jesus existed before he became flesh and blood and dwelt among us. In other words, John is saying that Jesus is God. Now, how could John be sure that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world? I like this. God reassured him. God gave John the Baptist a sign that when you see the Holy Spirit descend upon this person like a dove, this is the Messiah. Did that happen with Jesus? Absolutely. In Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, as John was baptizing Jesus, we're told when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John knows who this person is, who Jesus is. And John's a reliable witness. He had this confirming evidence from God, and now he takes what he knows, and he's giving us this testimony, his witness of Jesus. He said, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Now, there are those cults and that believe, you know, the Son, when the phrase Son of God, that means Jesus is an almighty God. He's a lesser God. He's the Son of God. And there's Almighty God and there's Jesus who's the Son of God. You know what? That's ridiculous. We're told regarding the messianic title of Jesus, the Son of God. While it was a messianic title, it meant more than that. Son of meant of the same nature and character. To call someone the Son of God was to recognize the nature and character of God in that person. Jesus is God. Why do you, and we'll read of this as we move on in the Gospel of John. Why do you think the Jews took up stones to stone Jesus? Because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. That's what bothered them. They didn't think that was right. But he was equal with God. In fact, you know, Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Yeah, the exact representation. And John's whole point, again, of writing this gospel is that you believe that Jesus is Almighty God, who paid our debt in full on the cross of Calvary so we can enter into eternal life with him. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now, again, John the Baptist had his following of disciples. But what I like about John the Baptist is he didn't point people to himself. He points them now to Jesus. "Look, guys, behold the Lamb of God. Here he is. Don't look at me. Look at him." What do people do today? "Hey, look at me. Here I am. Pay attention to me." That's crazy. And very dangerous. That's how many cults start. You know, Jim Jones led his followers to drink cyanide grape juice, and they died. He was a Bible believer at one time. But there were so many red flags that his people didn't look at the red flags, they looked at him. When he said, "I'm God," that's a huge red flag, isn't it? Absolutely. And David Koresh had his followers locked in a compound, and they were burned to death. Guys, here's the thing. We are not to draw people to ourselves, but to Jesus. I got news for you. One day I'm going to die. And if you are following me, guess what? You're in trouble. Your God just died, right? No, you focus on the living God, not on me. I'm his servant just as you are. John gives us this great example of how we're to live. We point people to Jesus instead of building ourselves up. There's a story in Eternity Magazine, and it spoke of how the sidewalk flower vendor was doing very little business. And he got this brilliant idea. He put up a sign that said, "Buy a gardenia, it will make you feel important all day long." What do you think happened? His business flourished. It grew. People were buying gardenias. I don't even know what a gardenia is, but it's a flower. Why did his business grow so much? Because people love to feel important. It thrives on attention. Hey, you know what? I want to feel important all day long. I'm going to buy a gardenia. Look at me. This is for me. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. We're not to exalt ourselves. I'll tell you what, you get that in the right order, God takes care of you. And if you want to see your ministry grow, if you want to see it blossom, if you want to see your life grow and blossom, point people to Jesus and not yourself. And I love that Jesus doesn't force people to follow him. He invites them. You know, really, you look at some of these religions and they force you. They make you feel guilty. If you leave this church, you're going to die in your sins. You're in trouble. You're going to be cast into hell. Well, the church doesn't save you. Jesus does. You can go wherever you want, wherever God has you to go. And the wonderful thing is, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. Invitation. Not forcing anyone to. Are there consequences if you don't? Absolutely, there are. But he tells you here, these are the consequences. This is what's going to happen if you don't. But come. I'm not going to force you. And isn't that what we see in society today? You know, people tell you, hey, you do this, this is the consequences. You do that, this is what's going to happen to you. We have choices to make in life. But this is the most important one, because if you get this one right, everything else seems to fall in line. It's not that your life is without any issues or problems or difficulties, but now you have a Savior who loves you where you can lay all your concerns at his feet. And I love that. I don't have to place them upon my back because, man, it gets heavy bearing those loads. Now, we're going to find out in verse 40 that one of these two disciples of John the Baptist was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other disciple, we don't know for sure. I tend to think it was John, the one who wrote this gospel, because we're going to see this is such an important moment for John, a memorable occasion that he tells us the exact hour it took place, the 10th hour that he met Jesus. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found out his own brother, Simon, and said, "And we have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now, like I said, Andrew is one of the two disciples of John the Baptist who's now following Jesus. And the first thing that Andrew does after he comes to Jesus, he gets his brother, Simon. He says, "Look, we found the Messiah. We found the Christ." That's a great testimony. That should be the nature of all Christians who have come to Jesus, that they have that desire to share that experience with others. You know, David said in Psalm 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." You know, think about your favorite food, how great it is. And don't you tell others about it? Now it's all over Facebook, you know. "Oh, look, I had this great meal." Hey, well, bring it over. If you're going to put it on Facebook, I want it at my house too now. You're making me hungry. But that's what we do. And that's what we should do about Jesus. Tell others, "Oh, you got to taste and see. You got to experience Jesus, man, because there is such love, such peace, such comfort that's found in him. The Lord is good." Now, poor Andrew here. He's still in therapy because he's called Simon Peter's brother. That's pretty much how he's introduced. How would you like that? You know, if you're a younger sibling, "Oh, you're so-and-so's sister, so-and-so's brother." Doesn't that get old after a while? "Hey, I'm Joe. I'm somebody." But, you know, it's interesting that we don't see Andrew do this. You think, well, why? Why wasn't he upset? Why didn't this bother him? I mean, he even went and get his brother. Why did he do that? Because his focus wasn't upon his popularity. His focus was on bringing people to Jesus, and it didn't matter. "Yeah, I'm Simon Peter's brother, and I'm going to get my brother, and he needs to see Jesus. He's the one that counts." And that's important. Can you imagine if Andrew refused to tell his brother, because of jealousy? "I'm tired of being his brother. Everyone says, oh, you're so-and-so's brother. That's it. I'm not going to bring you to Jesus. I'm not going to bring anything to you." Be careful. Be careful. Now, Jesus changes Simon's name, which means shifting sand, to Peter, or rock, stone, Petros in the Greek. So here we have, you know, old Rocky. And old Rocky's going to find out that if you do things in the power of your flesh, you're on shaky ground, shifting sand, you might say. But if he does things through the power of God, does them upon Christ, he'll be stable, because Rocky has his feet upon the rock, Jesus Christ. And we'll see that, and we've seen that as we've gone through the Gospels, that as Peter denies knowing the Lord those three times, trying to stand up for Jesus in the power of his flesh, he failed. And he's broken of self. And Jesus raises him up, and we'll see that in the Gospel of John towards the end. And on the day of Pentecost, he proclaims the word of God, and 3,000 people get saved. Wow. There's Rocky for you. His feet are upon the rock. He's not on shaky ground anymore because he's not trusting in himself. How important that is. You know, we got to place our feet upon the rock, Jesus Christ. That's where stability is brought in our lives. If you take your feet off the rock, if you place your life on anything else, it's shaky. It's like being, you know, living in Los Angeles or California with all the earthquakes all over the place, right? But upon the rock, he doesn't move. Now, one last point here, and we've talked about this before. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. It means anointed one, Messiah. His name, Jesus, is his Greek name. His Hebrew name is Yahshua. Joshua means Yahweh is our salvation. And that's what we're told in Matthew 18:11. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, you and me. And look at verse 43 here in John chapter 1. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Bethsaida was located on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where Philip was from. Also, Andrew and Peter were from Bethsaida. And here's the thing. There's no thundering or lightning, no smoke rising up. Jesus said to Philip, "Follow me." And he did. You know, some get saved and it's a very emotional experience. And there's nothing wrong with that. Others, they get saved, they say a prayer and a commitment to step forward by faith, and that's it. There's no formula for that. You give your heart to God. You know, some people could tell you the exact moment that they were saved. I can't. I didn't write it down. My memory, oh my gosh, it's horrible. I have my wife, Julie, wear a name tag just in case. You know, that's how bad it is sometimes. No, I don't. But you know what? If you know the exact day, that's awesome. But if you don't, that's fine too. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So Philip brings people to Jesus, and here it's Nathanael. And the testimony of Philip is that Jesus being the Messiah, and it's based on what the prophets spoke of the Messiah, it's what Moses said, he's the fulfillment. God's word is living, it's powerful, and it changes lives. And what does the enemy love to do is to get us away from God's word. Don't talk about the word of God. People don't believe that anymore. It doesn't matter if they believe it or not. Preach the word in season and out of season. You know, convince, exhort, rebuke with all longsuffering and teaching. Because a time's going to come when they're not going to want to endure sound doctrine. We're living in those days. In many churches, they don't want to endure sound doctrine. But preach the word. It's that important. Now, I like how honest Nathanael is. Nathanael hears that Jesus is from Nazareth. It's like me coming here to Wisconsin. Oh, you're a Bear fan. Yeah, and this is Nathanael towards Jesus coming from Nazareth. His prejudices were there. It's too much for him. Nothing good can come from Nazareth, Hicksville. He can't be the one. He can't be the Messiah. I mean, Nazareth, let's face it, guys, it was a poor city of Galilee. The name Nazareth means sprout town. Oh, yeah, the Messiah's coming from Beansville, right? I'm sure that's what he's thinking. You know, economically, militarily, politically, totally insignificant. And again, for the Messiah to come from Beansville was too much for Nathanael. He knew the scriptures. He knew what Micah 5:2 said, "But you, Bethlehem of Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." You see, Bethlehem was the place to be. The Messiah coming there from eternity. Land stretching out so far and wide. Keep Nazareth. Just give me that Bethlehem countryside. Some of you are going, "Oh yeah, Green Acres. I remember that." Others are like, "Man, that guy is bad." The point is, Philip could have been really discouraged, right? I mean, you're sharing about Jesus. And this is the response you get from Nathanael now. Oh, nothing good can come from Nazareth. And I love what Philip does. Instead of arguing, instead of mocking Nathanael, what does he do? Come and see. He invites him. Come and see, man. You got to see for yourself. You got to see him. You got to hear him. Right? I think it's like inviting people to church to come and see what Jesus is really all about. You get so much bizarre ideas of what Christianity and Jesus is all about by all these, you know, Christian TV shows that some of them are so horrible. They're not about the real Jesus of the Bible. You don't argue or mock or condemn them. You say, "Hey, come and see, man, for yourself. Come and see." And when he meets Nathanael, when Jesus meets him, Nathanael basically tells him that, you know, or Jesus basically tells Nathanael that he's a good person. And he saw Nathanael under the fig tree. And under the fig tree was a phrase that was used by rabbis to describe someone meditating on the scriptures. And here's Nathanael sitting under the fig tree, meditating on the word of God. Jesus said he saw him there, so he must have been in a place that Jesus couldn't see where he was at. But Jesus said, I saw you there, saw what you were doing. And Nathanael's eyes are open. And he says, you are the Messiah. You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God. Now, was there more to it than that? Maybe. But I think the big thing is there was no way for Jesus to see Nathanael, and he's just blown away. How did you know I was there? Nobody, that was my spot. You couldn't see me. How'd you know? And I wonder what would have happened in Nathanael's life if Philip didn't say, come and see. What if he said to Nathanael, you don't take Jesus, man, you either turn or burn, brother. What if he said that? He did. Why? Because it's really all about Jesus. Yeah, you have to make the decision. I can't force you to do that. It is your choice. But come and see. You got to see what he's about. I think as people come, you know, one of the things, you know, I came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and, you know, I was totally an unbeliever. I didn't even believe in God because the Roman Catholic Church turned me totally off to God. It was just formulas. And that's what happened with me. But when I came to Calvary Chapel in Elk Grove and we started worshiping God, I'll tell you, we didn't have a worship team. For those of you who are old enough, we had a record player. And we would put the record player on and play the praise worship and we would sing. And I'm like, oh my gosh, this is awesome. And then all of a sudden the Word of God was opened up. Like, what do you mean it's over? We just started. We got to go longer. I want more, more. There's such a hunger because my wife said, you got to come and see. You got to go to Calvary. You got to hear the word of God being taught. And I did. Now, verse 50 speaks of seeing greater things than this. And in verse 51, Jesus speaks of heaven opening and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You think, that is weird. What is that all about? Well, I think Jesus is connecting the dream that Jacob had in Genesis chapter 28 with himself. Remember the story. You know, Jacob, his name means heel catcher, conniver, supplanter. He took the birthright from his brother Esau. You know, Jacob was not the firstborn, Esau was. And it all belonged to Esau. But Esau gave it to Jacob because he was hungry after a hunting expedition, which he didn't catch anything, and smelled the bean soup in the kitchen, and he was hungry. And he said to Jacob, man, if you want my birthright, fine. Just give me some of that bean soup. Also, Jacob tricked his dad Isaac into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. Isaac couldn't see. Jacob dressed up like Esau. He put some goat hair on his arms, which meant, man, Esau must have been a hairy dude, right? And Isaac gives him the blessing. And Esau wasn't happy. He wanted to kill his brother. And when Jacob finds out, he's exiting. He's leaving. He's running for his life. He's going to his uncle Laban's house in Padan Aram. And as the sun begins to set, Jacob spends the night in a place called Luz, which he's going to name Bethel or House of Bread. And he's getting ready to sleep, and he lays his head on a rock for a pillow, and he drifts off to sleep. And in Genesis 28:12, we read, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There was a ladder. I think that's what Jesus is speaking here in John 1:51. Only now he says, it's not the ladder that these angels are descending upon and ascending. It's me. I'm the ladder. I'm the bridge builder. Remember we talked about that with communion tonight. There's only one mediator, one bridge builder between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Sin is the problem, guys. It separates us from God, and Jesus came and he bridged that gap by paying the penalty for our sins. Paul talked about it, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. I love that picture now. Jesus is our ladder to God. Remember in the temple when he gave up his spirit on the cross of Calvary, in the temple that curtain was torn from top to bottom that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, the place where God dwelt. And it opened up the way for man to approach God, and he could approach God through Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, here's something that I'll speculate on. What do you think was the scripture that Nathanael was meditating upon while under the fig tree? I think it was Genesis chapter 28. I think it was the story of Jacob. And that's why Jesus talks about that here. He was meditating, he was thinking about this. Nathanael goes, man, you are the Messiah. You are the one, the Son of God. And Jesus says, you're going to see greater things than that, man. And the story clicks. What? I was just reading about a ladder in Genesis 28. And Jesus is saying, he is that ladder. Wow. And it impacted Nathanael's life tremendously. Well, look at chapter 2 of John, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, this is the third day after the encounter that John the Baptist had with the Jewish religious leaders. And Jesus and his disciples are invited to this wedding feast, and they enjoyed themselves, but then a major problem arose. They ran out of wine. And to run out of wine was a social blunder. One writer explained it like this. He said, to fail in providing adequately for the guests would involve social disgrace. In the closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten and would haunt the newly married couples all their lives. Absolutely. So Mary here, maybe she was involved in this. Maybe she had some role in this wedding, you know, providing this wine. We don't know. But she turns to her son, maybe to vindicate herself, and hoping that her son would do something so her reputation would be restored. And Jesus says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, doesn't that seem a little harsh? Woman? I mean, I would never say that to my mom. That would be the last thing I said to her. I'd be in the grave. You know, she'd give me, boom, an Italian smack on the head. That would be it. Well, keep in mind the word woman is not a derogatory word, as some like to say. In John 19:26, we see the same word used as Jesus gives his mother to John to care for her as he's hanging on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. But there is a gentle rebuke here. Why? Because his time had not come yet. It wasn't time. In John 17:1, this time comes. We're told Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. But at this point, it wasn't time. And I love what Mary says here. She doesn't argue with Jesus. She just turns to the servants and says, whatever he says to you, do it. Mary submitted to her son. She didn't say to the servants, hey, whatever I tell you guys, you need to listen to me. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church, the idea is that, you know, we go to Mary to be saved because Mary will intervene for us because Jesus will listen to his mother. There's one mediator between God and man. We've talked about that. Never forget that. There is no one else. He is the only mediator. And think about this. To deliberately go through Mary to get to Jesus is to regard Jesus as hard-hearted, right? And Mary is so tender-hearted. Well, I don't know, man. I think Jesus has tremendous compassion for us. When I look at what he endured in the trials, in the scourging, in the beatings, dying on the cross of Calvary, I think he loves us very much. And again, you know, this whole idea of mother-son, the mother being the hierarchy in that, it's all in pagan religions. You see the mother and the child, the little baby, right? This is exactly what you see in the Roman Catholic Church. So what's Jesus going to do here? What is he going to, changing, they're out of wine. What is he going to do? Think about that. Look at verse 6. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So here we have six water pots. They could hold some 30 gallons of water apiece. And Jesus calls the servants to go and fill them with water. And interestingly enough, these pots were used for purification. You see, you had to have running water to be ceremonial clean. You had to pour the water over your hands. Still water was no good, and so you couldn't just wash your hands in these water pots. You had to pour the water, and it was a precise way of them doing this. So here is these purification pots, these water pots that were used for purification, connected to the law, and look at what Jesus does with them. Now, there's something controversial here, especially with some churches. But what I want you to see, first of all, and we'll deal with that, is the obedience of these servants. Did they know what was going to take place? No. Jesus said, just go fill them up with water. Do this. Interesting enough, they did it. There's no arguing. You want to put water in here? Really? And, that's a lot of water. But I think that's a great example for us. You know, when we serve the Lord, do we argue with him? You want me to do what? You want me to restore my relationship with who? You want me to do this? We start arguing. As I said so many times before, Father knows best. He's not telling you just to go, oh, just joking. Not at all. And when we serve the Lord, he wants us to do it with our whole heart, not half-heartedly, not a crummy job. He wants us to do it to the fullest. And these guys, they return filling these water pots, some 180 gallons worth of water. It wasn't like turning on a faucet. They had to go get this water. And then Jesus tells them to let the master have a taste. Want him to taste the water? Really? Here's some water for you. No, they obeyed the Lord. They didn't argue. They did it. And now the water was changed to wine. And John tells us, look, first of all, you put out the good wine, right? Because everyone's fresh. They're awake. They're not drunk. And I don't think the whole idea here was drunkenness, because the Jews looked down upon drunkenness. But they're eating, they're drinking, and after a while, hey, you put out the bad stuff, the bad wine, the Mogan David or whatever. That's the good stuff. All right. Boone's Farm, yeah. I'm going back to my younger days. But again, I don't think drunkenness was the issue here. And others, people go, well, he really didn't change it into wine, he changed it into grape juice. Well, is that what it says? Man, usually we don't put out the good grape juice last, we put out the bad grape juice. That makes no sense, right? Again, drunkenness is not the issue here. This was wine. This was a wedding celebration, right? Drinking alcohol is not a sin. Drunkenness is. Now, I don't drink. I don't think as a pastor I should, and I don't. But if you have a glass of wine or beer, that's not wrong. This country, there's a problem with alcoholism. Look at the state of Wisconsin. We're one of the top states that has a problem with alcohol. Not something to be proud of. But to say that Jesus turned the water into grape juice is ridiculous. It was the good wine. This was top of the line. Now, think about this. The first miracle Jesus did was to turn water into wine. Do you think that's important? I do. I think it's very important. But think about it. If God is against drunkenness, why would he do this? Why would this be his first miracle that he does? Well, remember the six water pots that were used to do this miracle were used for ceremonial cleansing or purification. It related to the law. And the law was a heavy weight upon the Jews. I mean, the Sabbath day itself, that was a time of rest. A time, I mean, these guys worked hard. It was an agrarian society. They worked in the fields. They worked very hard, 6 days a week. And one day they were to take off to rest, to worship God, to be with their families. It was important. But the problem was they had made it into a heavy burden. In fact, in the Talmud, there were 24 chapters that dealt with the Sabbath day law, what you could and couldn't do. 24 chapters. And they had volumes of laws, things you could and couldn't do. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 23, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, these religious leaders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They wanted the people to do all these different things, and they couldn't even do it themselves. That was really the law. There was no joy, just heavy burdens. And so this first miracle that Jesus does is he takes this water, he turns it into wine, and wine in the scriptures is a symbol of joy. We tend to, you know, there are some churches that are very negative against alcohol, but wine was a symbol of joy in the scriptures. Out of Judaism, out of the law, out of the old covenant, guess what would come? What was in the pot? Water. The old covenant, water of purification. What came out of that? Wine. Joy. The new covenant. The new covenant that was based in Christ and his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. So that's what this first miracle is related to, this new covenant. And it makes sense, again, because wine is a symbol of joy. And isn't there tremendous joy in the new covenant? The work's finished. I just have to receive it by faith. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What refreshing words, man. And don't think that the law is gone. There are many churches who live by the law. You got to do this. You got to do that. You can't do this. You can't do that. And some people, they're devastated. My pastor had a woman come to their church who was in one of those churches that was just lived by the law. And they tried to share about the grace of God. And she was there for a while, and she just had to get back to the law. And she ended up committing suicide because she couldn't live up to their standards. No one could live up to their standards. The people who made those rules can't even live up to those standards. This is a matter of the heart. You've blown it. So how wonderful that is. Now, we're also told that Jesus moves to Capernaum. Capernaum is going to be his home base on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they're on the move, as we'll see in a minute where they're heading. But what I want to bring out here quickly is Jesus did have brothers. Mary and Joseph had normal sexual relations after Jesus was born. They had children. It says his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. Yeah. Before that, yeah, they didn't have sexual relations. It was the Immaculate Conception, right? But afterwards, Mary and Joseph, they were married. They had normal relations. He has at least four brothers, also had some sisters. In fact, an inscription in an Aramaic language dated from 63 AD was found on a limestone burial box for bones, and it states this: James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Oh, it's interesting. Is this, you know, Jesus' brother? We don't know. Could be. But we know that the scriptures tell us he had a brother. In fact, his family really didn't believe until after the death and resurrection of Jesus. They thought he was a little crazy. They thought they tried to rescue him from times because they thought he was going to be killed. They wanted to protect his, you know, their brother who had lost his marbles. At least that's what they thought. But after the death and resurrection of Jesus, at least James, One of his brothers became the head of the church in Jerusalem, wrote the Epistle of James, and Jude wrote the Epistle of Jude. So yeah, they did come to saving faith. Look at verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now, we know three times a year, all males were to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem for three feast days, unleavened bread, which included Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus is fulfilling the law. He's going up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Now, in the temple area, in the court of the Gentiles, which was the closest a Gentile could get to worship God in the temple, was where the money changers and those who sold the animal sacrifices set up shop. How horrible, huh? And the problem was that they charged high exchange rates for the temple coinage, and they wouldn't accept the people's sacrifice they brought because they had a spot or blemish. So they would sell them a sacrifice at a higher rate. They would make a big profit, and the high priest was getting kickbacks. He was organizing all this. And the people were aware of what was going on. In fact, one wrote, "Rabbinical literature tells us that the inspectors spent 18 months on a farm to learn to distinguish between clean and unclean animals. They even learned to identify an animal that would one day become unclean, even if it was clean at that time." How do you do that? Well, it's not unclean now, but in a couple days it's going to be unclean, so you can't use this one. Yeah, that's a good way to make some money, right? And it's Passover now, right? So Jerusalem is swelling with people as people from all the surrounding communities would come up to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And Jesus comes in, he makes a whip, and he drives out these people who are making a profit off of God. He's turning over tables. It's kind of not like a Sunday school picture you have of Jesus, right? Not at all. He had some zeal there. I mean, and think about this. Imagine if we did that today. Can you imagine coming to church? You know, Joe Sams is there at the door. He's like, "You know what? We can get you into the $3 seats, but I can get you into the $10 seats right up front. How about that?" Wouldn't that be crazy? And yet you look at some of these televangelists and stuff and how they make a profit off of God. It's almost like God is broke. God's not broke. In fact, he owns everything, and he entrusts these things with us to use for his glory. Several years ago, probably 15 to 20 years ago, there was a musician who was asking for about $20,000 to play at our church. Didn't hear about that? Oh, no, he didn't come here. Are you kidding me? $20,000 to play at our church. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. And that was 15 to 20 years ago. How sad. What's interesting to me is that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he's driving out the money changers. When he ends his earthly ministry, he does the same thing. They're like bookends. Why? Because the house of God was to be a place where people can freely come and worship God, to be touched by God, to be healed by God. And now they're coming to have their pockets emptied, right? But not by God, by these religious leaders. People come here to worship God freely. No one is pressured to give. If you want to give, praise God. If you don't want to give, praise God. That's between you and God. What's interesting is what is the first miracle we saw here? The changing of water into wine, right? Speaking of conversion, salvation. And what do we see next? We see the sanctification process in the temple. Jesus is cleansing it. Our bodies are the temple of God. First, we're saved. And what does God do? He's cleansing us, right? He's purging out that garbage from our lives, not for salvation, but for us to be more like him. We're saved by his shed blood. And the disciples, you know, they remembered zeal for your house has eaten me up. They remember in the Old Testament that's where it was in Psalm 69:9. They knew the scriptures. How important it is to know the Word of God. You know, the church exists to worship God, to edify believers, to build them up in the faith, and to evangelize the lost. Look at verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 40 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So, guys, this is not an honest question. They wanted to know, who gave you the authority to turn over these tables to do this in the temple area? Who did? And Jesus says, you know what, guess what, guys? I'm going to destroy this temple. 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. That blew their minds. They didn't get it. Because this temple project of Herod continued on until its completion in 63 AD. There's probably almost 70 years or so of work on this temple to complete it. And 7 years later, after it was completed in 63 AD, it was destroyed by Titus and the Roman army. So to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days made no sense. But again, he's speaking of his body. It'll be in the grave for 3 days before he rises from the dead. And no one has ever made a claim like that and succeeded except Jesus. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Why didn't Jesus commit himself to those who believed in him? I think it was their faith was superficial. It was based upon the miracles that Jesus did, not the person he was. Morgan said, if belief is nothing more than admiration for the spectacular, it will create in multitudes applause, but the Son of God cannot commit himself to that kind of faith. Absolutely. Think about it. On Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode through Jerusalem as Messiah, the King, what did the people shout? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save now. And they were saying, save us from the Roman persecution. Save us from the Roman bondage. Set us free. We want a king who will set us free. Save us. But that's not why Jesus came the first time. He came to save that which was lost. So when things didn't go the way they wanted, a few days later, they're crying, crucify him. Crucify him. See what's in the heart of man? You don't do what I want. I'm not going to serve you anymore. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. And people do that today. God does know us better than we know ourselves. He knows what's in our hearts. And it's not that he didn't love the multitudes, he did. But he wasn't going to commit himself to that kind of superficial faith. He wants a person's heart. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and dine with him and he with me." He's always looking for people. He's always knocking. Will you open your heart to him? I like what A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He said, "With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, 'Be still and know that I am God,' mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. And here we are in the 21st century, and look how far we've come. Our worship is not to be self-centered, it's to be God-centered. We're to focus on him, to spend time listening to his still small voice." How important that is. He came to save us, and as we are saved, he came to sanctify us, make us more like him. Now next week, as we get into John chapter 3, I'll give you a little hint of what we're going to be talking about. Three words, Nick at night. Think about it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, just the wonderful picture you've given us. You are the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And the law couldn't save us. The water of purification was temporary, but the shed blood is permanent. It cleanses us from all our sins. And Lord, you're not done with us. You continue to work on us from the moment we are saved until we go to be with you. And that is a sanctification, a process. And we thank you for that. And as your word says, the work you have begun in us, you will complete. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us that much that you never give up on us. No matter how much we fail, no matter how much we come up short, your love is tremendous and it's unending. Thank you, Lord. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.